and see how he is described. And so let's return to Micah. And to chapter 4 today. I had briefly thought about trying to do all of 4, and then backed away from that, so maybe 2 shorter sermons than one rather long one. So we'll see. It's Micah chapter 4. So let's look at the first 5 verses here. Now remember where we're coming from as we're making our way through Micah. He has just hammered the southern kingdom. And he is revealing their sins, and he has made a promise at the end of chapter 3 that Jerusalem and the temple, all of that's just going to be rubble. That was a sort of hard place to stay or leave for the week, except that we know that God has promised good for his people. And so we are going to hear some of that today in Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, remember it used to be rubble, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And well, Father, would you help us as you have sent your Spirit to help men of old to write down what you would have us to know. Would you help us to know what he has given to us? And may we see, at least in clearer tones, what we may not understand now. But more than that, would we begin to live in anticipation of the fulfillment of this prophecy? And so not just to be hearers only, but to go away and be doers, our lives impacted and changed accordingly, according to this passage. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So, Atlantis. And Utopia. And Shangri-La. What do these places have in common, other than that they are fictional? There are also places where it was fantasized that life was perfect. And you could go there, and if you could find such a place, that you'd have no problems whatsoever. No one arguing. Perhaps no Twitter, because that's all that happens on Twitter, it seems, anymore. There would be no elections and gripes and complaints within family about what's going on. No more wars. Everything is all peace. But that's just fiction. But it's interesting that even unbelievers have this sense that there ought to be a place like that. Perhaps that which has been created in them in the image of God, sensing that it's not right here. Maybe this wasn't the way it was meant to be. And our passage today does speak of a coming season of peace. Now, Christians have tried to obtain this Particularly in America in the 1800s, there was a wave of communities that were developed to bring peace on earth and utopia to bear. And not even just Christians. There was even one, the Transcendentalists, those of you who remember Emerson and Waldo, Hawthorne, they tried to put together a community of like-mindedness. Trouble was, they didn't have the same mind. And even their concept of utopia on earth fell apart. There was a place called New Harmony in Indiana that was developed in the 1840s. It seems that in the 1840s, that was the decade for trying this. 80 different utopian communities were founded in the Americas. New Harmony being one of them in Indiana. And it lasted for about 4 years until they started squabbling about money. And off they went. Louisa May Alcott's father, you know her, she's the author of Little Women. Her father tried to develop a community like this with another man in Harvard, Massachusetts. It was called Fruitlands. And the idea was that we're going to gather together and we're going to grow our own food and we're just going to sustain ourselves off the land and it's all going to be wonderful. The trouble was they started in the summer and they had all their goods and none of them knew how to work a plowshare. There was not a farmer in their whole midst. And so what happens? Summer comes and fall and nobody knows how to plant, and here comes the winter. And when winter came in snowy Harvard, Massachusetts, everybody vanished because they were fighting over, give me some of your food. Now, utopia is not going to happen on the face of the earth by the hand of man. It's not going to come by the brightest minds. It's not going to come through the UN. It's not going to come through some international law court. Why? Because all will be tainted with sin and with selfish motives at some point or another coming to bear. But the Bible speaks that there will be a coming time when what only man could imagine, and perhaps even more, will begin to be coming into fruition. So this morning, as we're talking about the future restoration of Jerusalem, I want to point out four descriptions that Micah gives, and then an implication of those four descriptions. And I'm going to do what speakers are not going to or not supposed to do, and that's to confess I don't know everything. So this subject's beginning to bump, as we're going to see in a moment, it's going to begin to bump into prophecy. And we are encouraged to read prophecy as the Lord gives it. But I'm just going to tell you, I know a little bit. I thought I used to know a whole lot more. So I'm going to share with you as best as I understand the scriptures. And if you have a different mind, can we just gently come together on that? And try to convince ourselves from what the scriptures say. But we'll have a go as to what seems that Micah is saying here. So the first description I want us to see is that the restoration of Jerusalem will take place in the latter days. We see this here in verse 1. This season of peacefulness and learning at Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple and the influence of Jerusalem all over the world, this is not going to happen next week. It's not going to happen when the exile is over. Now this phrase, the latter days, can mean a day in the future, but particularly in the mouths of the prophets, it points to something to do with the Messiah when he comes. And it is true that in the New Testament, there was already a sense that we were living in the latter days after the resurrection of Christ. And so you see Peter appropriating a prophecy from Joel, that in the latter days, the Spirit will be poured out upon your sons and your daughters. And so at the moment of Pentecost, and he's explaining what's going on, he says, these are those latter days because the Messiah has come. And so in the phrase of the latter days or the last days, the Bible does tend to point to those days having to do with the Messiah begun in the life of Christ, but not fulfilled totally. So one theologian, I think it's George Eldon Ladd, says we live in the now and not yet. Some of the prophecies concerning Christ having been inaugurated, some of his reign inaugurated, some of his instruction inaugurated, but not fully realized yet. So when will this take place? The restoration of Jerusalem will take place in the latter days. And what will happen is that Jerusalem itself, see that the mountain of the house of the Lord, just verse prior, when it's a heap of broken lumber, shall be reestablished as the highest of the mountains. So it will be the winner amongst all the so-called religions of the world. It'll be the final one standing, the last one standing in the cornucopia of world religions. The Lord will endure, and He will reestablish His reign. The worship of the Lord will be primary over the nations, lifted up over all the hills. Isaiah picks this same prophecy up. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 are exactly the same as what Micah says here. Now remember, they're contemporaries. So the Holy Spirit saying the same thing to Isaiah that He's saying to Micah here. That, did I say Mikey? Micah here. I don't know Micah that well to call him Mikey. So the same thing that he said, that Isaiah says, the Holy Spirit says to Isaiah, He says to Micah. And so confirming that yes, right judgment is coming upon you. There's going to be consequences for you having pursued other gods. But God is faithful to His word, and He will preserve a remnant of believers, people that are called His own, and they're going to see a time in which Jerusalem will be the center of all world activity. Jeremiah, 100 years later, picks up on this too. In Jeremiah 3:17, he says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Now, when shall these latter days take place? And so here is a great divide as you go home and you start to read your commentaries. Is this describing the new heavens and the new earth, when everyone has been judged and the righteous remain with God and the unrighteous have been sent away? Is this a description of the new heavens and the new earth, or is this a description of Christ's thousand-year reign on the earth? And good Christians who love Jesus differ. So, Pastor Ken, where do you stand? Well, at the moment, humbly, I believe this is a description of the thousand-year reign of Christ before the great judgment. And why do I say that? Because of the presence of the nations language. In the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be nations of the world. It's just going to be the people of God. One nation under Christ for real. Not pretend like ours. But in this verse, we see here that there are peoples who flow to it and many nations. Right? So there's a multiplicity of nations. And then when they come for instruction, in verse 3, he shall decide between or among or for strong nations, so that although there's not going to be war, when there is a sort of dispute, the nations will come to Christ as He sits on His earthly throne during the thousand-year reign, and he shall decide the dispute. So when shall that be? When shall these verses be? My best understanding of the study of Scripture this week and is this, that what we're talking about is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, well, Pastor Ken, where do you pull a thousand-year reign of Christ out of? Well, we pull it out of Revelation chapter 20. I'm talking about Christ ruling on the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. All right? So, Micah's emphasis, however, is not on the when is this going to take place. So I will not tell you to take out your calendars and circle a date. His coming will be sudden. We know that. We have already been warned to be ready today for the coming of the Lord. So His people shall reign with Him when He comes during those 1,000 years. So it'll be during, I believe, the millennial reign. So the emphasis is not so much on the when, but the who and the what. So let's look at the who then. So not only is the restoration of Jerusalem will take place in the latter days. We're not going to bring it about just because some nations gathered together and reinstituted Israel on a map. That's not the fulfillment of this. What's described here is beyond what happened in 1948. But the restoration of Jerusalem will be ruled by the Lord Himself. Now, so who is this character, the Lord? So some of you already know that the Lord, in all caps, is a name of that God gave Himself to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say will send me as the deliverer, you know, as your instrument to deliver them out of Egypt?" And God said, you say that I am, the self-existent one. Yet giving a personal name to His people. Now, as we read through Micah 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 begin to do this little dance of 4 talking about the future, the second half of 4 talking about the now, 5 talking about the future and now, and 6 and 7. So as we're making our way through 4 and 5, there's another piece of future prophecy coming to bear. And in 5, we have the prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus, there in chapter 5, verse 2. So who is going to be this king that's seated on His throne? He's going to be born among you in Bethlehem. And Matthew, the gospel writer, certainly understood that this is who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of what Micah was talking about in chapter 5 and in chapter 4. So this is another great thing to see as we read here in verse 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and we take 4 and 5 together, we see the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem is none other than the I Am of our forefathers. He is God, and yet born in human flesh. That great mystery of the incarnation of God the Son into flesh through Mary. And so Christ Himself will be seated on a throne. He will rule and reign perfectly. He currently reigns in our hearts, I pray, and superintends the activities of the nations. But when He comes in His millennial kingdom, He will reign with a rod of iron. The nations will no longer fight one another because they fear the one on the throne. Kind of like when children get along after mom or dad has taken out the wooden spoon. Have you ever noticed that at the table and they're yipping and yapping at one another and parents just sort of quietly goes into the kitchen and they take out that sacred utensil and they bring it and they just place it on the table and all of a sudden tones are hushed. And I love my brother. I love my sister. There's nothing going on here, Mommy. Sort of the same thing. Out of fear of the one who sits on the throne ruling with a rod of iron, the nations are going to be peaceful with one another. Now, they will not all be converted. That's revealed at the end of the millennium when Satan will have one last battle and Christ will quickly and His army defeat them after their hearts are revealed. But He will rule and reign. And so, dear Christian, I wonder if we're thankful for the idea of the one who sits on His throne forever and ever and He's the one who rules. And I just want to ask the question of us, how did He rule this week in your heart? Because it's easy to come to this passage and just think, well, I'll be glad for when Christ is reigning all those rebel hearts down yonder. And have you been just as glad when He has ruled your rebel heart this week? When Christ has asked you to repent of your sins, have you gladly said, "Yes, Lord, for You reign in me. And Your way is perfect"? When He's asked you to stop yelling at somebody mid-sentence and repent of anger and go back to a soft tone, when the Holy Spirit has been telling you, you know, quick to listen, slow to speak, just be quiet. Have you easily yielded to that, or did you get the last word in? When the Lord has been saying, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," have you been yielding to that this week? It's far easier for us to want Christ to yield the rebel or to rule the rebel hearts over there than it is to rule the rebel heart in here. But he reigns. Even now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we quickly go to, he's seated at the right hand of the Father and never makes intercession for us. But one, he's not making intercession for us so that we would continue to live rebel lives. And when he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that's a symbolic way of saying he's seated in the seat of authority and of power and of rule. So when we worship our Savior, who has already been raised from the dead and is seated with the Father, he reigns even now, though one day we shall see him physically sitting on a throne. What will that be like? I have no idea. That will be marvelous. And maybe we've announced Jesus as ruler of our lives in the moment in which we said, I know I'm a sinner and I need the mercy of God, and Lord Jesus, come rule my life. And so that would be the moment of justification, right? Lord, I yield to you. But those who have truly been justified also live a life of yielding called sanctification every moment of our days to yield to his ways and to his will. Oh, Christian, be not ruled by Christ because you fear his rod of iron. Be ruled by his heart of love for you. Don't fear Christ and therefore straighten up. So adore Christ and who he is and what he has done for you on Calvary, on the in the grave, after the grave, the resurrection, even now interceding for us, be so much in adoration to you that if he should ask you to move to the ends of the earth to proclaim his name, you'd say gladly. Rather than weighing out possible consequences and see if maybe you could make it. Restoration of Jerusalem will be ruled by the Lord. That Lord is none other than the one born in Bethlehem. The one born in Bethlehem, we see in Matthew's gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of kings even now. And we do not see him with our own eyes, but according to chapter 4, there will be a day in which we will. But until we see him with our own eyes, let us still yield to him as Lord, as he rules. So third description then, the restoration of Jerusalem will take place in the latter days. And the restoration of Jerusalem, as it's described here in Micah, will be ruled by the Lord himself physically upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then the restoration of Jerusalem will be marked by instruction. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And so many people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And the imagery here is of those three festivals in which all Jewish men and their families were to travel to Jerusalem to worship and proclaim and remember the Lord and all his, to hear the reading of the word again in their own ears. But this is not just a threefold returning. There's this sense of constant motion of people going into Jerusalem, finding out what the Lord would say about such and such or this and that. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He may teach us his ways. Did we not sing that earlier? We want that too. We want to learn the ways of the Lord, not merely so that our foreheads may expand, but that our lives would be lived out in the way that God says is acceptable to him, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, here, understand this is not a reference to the law, the first five books of Moses. In the Hebrew, the definite article is not there. So it simply means instruction, teaching, so that the Lord will teach and instruct his people how to live in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Lord himself will teach. It'll be unclear. You very graciously put up with my sometimes unclear or spotty teaching, but there will be a day when it'll be clear exactly what the Lord intends. And even our own minds, as we come to the written Word of God, we mostly understand much of here, but there's still some mystery. But there'll be a day when Christ reveals all to us according to His Word. And this is already somewhat fulfilled in Christ. This is some of the now and not yet, for Christ has come as Word in the flesh and has taught amongst His people the meaning of life and the way that we are to live, and things like the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, not an entrance exam for His people, but rather, now that you are my people, this is how you live. Going beyond the law that was given to Moses. Not in contradiction to or contrast to the law, but going beyond the law to show that what He's really after is our hearts. So this is somewhat fulfilled in Christ teaching His people how they should go. And it's also being somewhat fulfilled by us as we go and take the gospel, as we go and take the word of the Lord to other nations through the Great Commission. Now here would be a point of application for us as we consider, okay, what do we do with the not yet for now? If human beings who are not perfected need instruction when times are ideal, how much more do we need the word of the Lord in times in which we struggle? In times of uncertainty. In times of perhaps even personal doubt, where we are being tossed in our mind or in our hearts like a ball upon the waves. If the word of the Lord is to be sought out joyfully when everything is perfect, how much more do we need to seek Him out now? Day in and day out, like the psalmist, O Lord, teach me Your ways. Give me life. Teach me Your ways so that I may know how to live. The restoration of Jerusalem, even in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is going to be marked by instruction. And He will be the one judging between nations. That's a pretty good rule of life. I asked you gently earlier that if maybe you have a different mind on the interpretation of the Scripture, let's come together, but let's not use the books on the shelves of our home. But let's use this book. Let's let Him come to us and judge and have His mind on a matter, and not just our own. But the nations will come to Him and they'll listen to what He has to say. And they shall obey. And may that be our hearts, that in the morning or in the afternoon, in the evening, or all three, whenever we come to the Word, that we listen to what He says, the Lord, high and lifted up, and we'll listen to what He says, and we'll obey. May that be our hearts today. Last description that Micah gives us to this faraway time that yet may be very more near to us than we realize. The latter days, this description of the that's going to take place in the latter days, that it's ruled by the Lord, personal ruling, reigning, sovereignty of the Lord, physical reigning. The restoration will be marked by instruction. But notice also in verses 3 and 4 that during this time will be a time of peace. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, this is a reversal of the normal human condition. The normal human condition is marked out for us over the prophetic book of Joel, where he says, take your plowshares and fashion swords. That's the typical way in which mankind deals with each other. We take otherwise peaceable instruments and we make them instruments of war. But in the time which Christ shall reign on the earth for 1,000 years, there'll be no more need for war. We'll take those swords and we'll make them into plowshares and spears, and we'll make them into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Again, the presence of the nations. Neither shall they learn war anymore. So that the 1,000-year reign will be peaceable. Even if some nations do not worship Him the way that we would worship Him as His people, still they will be in fear of Him and they will not wage war. Such that there will be peace and time for planting. And each man will be able to plant his own vineyards and own fig trees. And the fig and the vine were symbols of prosperity in the land of Israel. And so that this peace and prosperity would come to bear when the Lord rules over His people out of Jerusalem. There is both personal and political peace that comes to bear. As I said, He rules, however, with a rod of iron, ready to perhaps punish those who are thinking of getting out of line. In Revelation alone, three times this imagery is used. Now, this was the promised state of Israel all the way back at their going into the promised land. All those hundreds of years earlier, when God had brought Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, they disobeyed, so there was the 40 years of wandering, and then they came back in, and they're going in, and Moses gives to the Levites the book of Leviticus for the priests. That's what Leviticus means. And then Leviticus 26:6, there's this promise: I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And what was the condition? That you follow me. That you live underneath my reign, under my rule. And of course, sadly, Israel did not do that. So that as the people of God, when we follow His rule and reign, when we live according to His instruction, there is a peace and a prosperity that is promised to us. Now, please do not wrench my words out to say that by peace and prosperity, I mean peace and you getting the winning lottery ticket. Mainly because you shouldn't be playing the lottery anyway. But I'm not talking about a pink Cadillac and three vacation homes kind of prosperity. There is a peace and prosperity that comes to the people of God in that all of our needs are met. And even the desires of our hearts are met as they match the desires of God's heart. There is a sense of peace and prosperity that is now and not yet that Christ ushers in through His crucifixion and His resurrection. And so let us be encouraged. In fact, that brings us to the implication of, if all these things are true then, and really not if, but since, because God does not lie like man lies. So since God has promised, and there will be a latter-day restoration of Jerusalem, and Christ Himself will reign on a throne and rule and be sovereign physically, visibly, and since His reign will be one of instruction and of one of peace and prosperity, what does that call for us now? The implication, number 5 on your sermon notes, the restoration of Jerusalem calls for faithfulness. Verse 5, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. That's a now statement. Even though it seems now that all the other nations with false gods are getting away with it, even though it seems like Assyria with its gods and Babylon with its moon gods are going to get away with this oppression of the northern and southern kingdoms, there's going to be a time in which they are going to be no more. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. And you can insert for now, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. Why? Because He's going to outlast them. Not that they really exist anyway, but they will be no more. And the one true God will be revealed as the one and only true God as He reigns from Jerusalem. And so the call then is for faithfulness. That even in this day, as we are bombarded with either different kinds of gods or ideas of godlessness, we who are looking forward to the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, we will determine that we will follow the Lord forever and ever. Beginning now. Because we don't know when the day of His return is. So the promise of walking in the name of the Lord our God begins now and forever and ever. So that there's just no, it's a foundation of shifting sand to say, well, I'll live for myself now and next week I'll live for Christ. You don't know what's going to happen this week. And you who have been born again don't want to live like that. You who have been born again don't want to live towards sin. And if you do want to live towards sin, you're not born again. Please parse my words carefully. I said, you who want to go on in sin, you are not born again. I did not say you who ever sin, you're not born again. But like John says in 1 John chapter 3, we do not make it our practice. We do not make it our goal for the week to find ways to go on in our sin. Born again people indwelt by the Holy Spirit ought to revolt against sin. And we sin almost as it were kicking and screaming towards that sin. Well, he reigns and rules now. And he reigns and rules forever. And the time to begin to follow him is now. May our hearts... Let me give you three passages for our hearts maybe to meditate on. May our hearts be like Peter in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 68. It's that moment in Jesus' ministry when the crowds have been following him because he's been doing these miracles and he's been feeding them. And there's this great crowd that has followed him. And now Jesus gives the tough notion of having to walk in holiness, to eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, obviously speaking of his soon coming death. And now these people who are literally grabbing at his arm to come to Jerusalem and make him king, they leave him. Because that's not the kind of Messiah they want. So he's left with his disciples. In John 6, 67, 68, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Which is another way of saying, am I the Messiah you're looking for? Not the Messiah of blessings and promises and earthly power, but a Messiah of suffering who calls his followers to be willing to suffer for his name as well. And Simon Peter answered him with these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. This morning, my prayer is that you would say the same with Peter. Lord, you alone, Christ Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And what are those words? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. All those who believe in me, I shall never lose. All who believe in the Son shall never perish, but have everlasting life. May it be that in our hearts we say like with Joshua, now that they're in the promised land and God has delivered them militarily and they're on fairly sure standing there on the other side of the Jordan, and he's challenging the people with this address at the end of Joshua, and he says this, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, speaking of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the determination, that's the faithfulness that's being mimicked here in Micah chapter 4, verse 5. We will, no matter what, no matter who else will or won't, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Dear Christian brothers and sisters, I want you to be able to get up with that resolve today. Because there's no hope in, maybe I'll walk with him, maybe I won't. Because really what you're saying in that moment is, maybe I belong to him, maybe I don't. The Lord's people followed doggedly after Christ. In Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now that was sort of the context in which verse 5 is given here. Oh, Israel, with such a great hope that God is going to yet again restore and God's going to reveal Himself and He will be glorified through you. Walk with the Lord. Don't be worried about the other nations. Walk in the name of the Lord our God. It was a word of encouragement. See who God is. See what He's going to do now and forevermore. Walk in the name of the Lord. In Hebrews 10:23, the writer says to Christians as well, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And as He is faithful to us, may He give us the strength to be faithful to Him as we wait for the latter days to come. Let's pray. So, Father, I confess that the difficulty in studying prophecy is the tendency to put off the application till later. But somehow we think we are wiser than you and all your warnings about being ready now, that somehow we're going to see events unfold and then take it upon ourselves to be right with you and to start to live for you. And yet, how fast is a twinkling of the eye? We see that the one born in Bethlehem is the ruling Lord, through whom, as was testified earlier, together flow grace and mercy and love. May we yield to Him now, Lord. May we yield to the Son, who now reigns. And may we confess that we need such a ruler in our lives, because honestly, our ruling our own lives has only brought despair and discouragement and pain and struggle. So, Father, may there be a voice or two or more that begin to cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And rule over me and in me and glorify yourself through me. And Father, would you help us to check our own hearts, because sometimes as believers we are tempted to think of Jesus as Savior. And we do not ponder Him as Lord. We are thankful for Him to be our Savior of the future. And sometimes resistant to His being Lord now. And if that has been us this week, Father, would you bring us to our right minds through your Holy Spirit? And to see that we cannot have one without the other. Would you help us to begin to long to obey Christ, not out of any sense of fearfulness, but out of wonder and awe? How could I disobey one who has loved me and loves me and will love me so? And some of us work in difficult places, Lord. Or we go to school in difficult places. Or we are the sole light of salvation in a family, and it's difficult. But would you give us the strength that we need today in our workplaces, in our homes, in our environments in which we move and go, that we will be determined. I will walk in the ways of the Lord now and forevermore. As you meant to use Israel to all the nations as a light for your glory, may you use us as reflectors of the light of the world, come to earth in the flesh, that others might see our good works and hear our good words and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Cause us to be the people you desire us to be by faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.